If the book of Joshua were a video, you'd find it in the action and adventure section, right between Jaws and Jurassic World. Joshua is the story of military conquest. It's full of intrigue and espionage, bravery and dedication. It has spectacular battle scenes with out-of-this-world visual effects. It is a war epic packed with chills and thrills, but there are also other meanings. In this book, you'll find lessons on leadership, on organization, on military strategy, even on biblical prophecy. And yet, most profoundly, it speaks spiritually. For Joshua is for Christians who desire to live a life of victory. You see, Moses led Israel to the border of the Promised Land, but he couldn't bring them in. Moses represented the law, while Joshua is the Hebrew word for the Greek name Jesus. The law could never bring us into God's rest. Our victory is in Christ. This Old Testament book shows New Testament believers how to win battles through Jesus. Well, the book of Joshua is divided into two sections. The first 12 chapters describe the conquest of the land. The last 12 chapters, the land's division and settlement. The first 9 verses of chapter 1 could be subtitled, "The Making of a Leader." They introduce us to Israel's new chief and his qualifications for leadership. In fact, as we read through chapter 1, let me point out to you 7 principles for leadership. If you want to be a leader in the church, here is a good place to start. Well, verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying. And here's leadership principle number 1, preparation. Notice before taking the helm, Joshua had been an assistant to Moses. Before assuming leadership, he first served an apprenticeship. Billy Graham was once quoted as saying, "If I knew the Lord was coming back in 3 years, I would spend 2 years studying and 1 year preaching." Never underestimate the importance of preparation. Before a person can lead, they first must be willing to be led. Here, the Hebrew term assistant applied to Joshua refers to a menial role, a servant, a waiter in essence. Joshua will lead a nation into God's promises, but for a time, his job description was simply, "You do what Moses tells you to do." Well, God says to Joshua in verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Stunning words. Think about it. For the last 40 years now, the people had looked to Moses. But now their leader is dead. And yet the journey isn't over. Israel needs a new leader. "Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." Notice here, leadership principle number 2, purpose. Purpose. A good leader has to have a purpose. A spiritual leader gets a vision from God. "Hey, I've given you this land that you're trotting on. It belongs to you." A good leader gets a God-given vision and then he sets out to fulfill that vision. Harry Truman once said, "I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he had taken a pole in Egypt. What would Jesus have preached if he had taken a pole in Israel?" It isn't the polls or the public opinion of the moment that counts. It's right and wrong in leadership. Men with fortitude, honesty, and a belief in the right, that makes epochs. Your church, your community, your family needs leadership with conviction and with godly purpose. A true leader sticks to his purpose even when it's not popular. Well, God continues here in verse 4. "From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Wow, he stretches out his borders, his boundaries. It gives him a vision of the incredible span of territory that belongs to Israel. Leadership principle number three is perspective. God wants Joshua to have a grasp on the big picture. His men are eager to fight, but their leader needs a broader perspective. Here he's given detail over what he's fighting for. This will enable him to determine where and when to fight. Perspective is what makes a good leader. Joshua learned to be a big picture person. Are you a big picture person? Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Comforting words. Well, here's leadership principle number four, persuasion. Persuasion. Joshua isn't dependent on other people's initiative. He's willing to take a stand. He'll say, follow me as I follow God. It was said of one successful leader, his great attribute was that he made decisions. You never had to say, well, what are we going to do tomorrow? He told you. And we need leaders who aren't afraid to give direction, who'll let their followers know exactly where they're going. Leadership principle number five, we could call it people. God tells Joshua, verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Once the land is conquered, Joshua is then to divvy it up. And that is going to plunge this man into the nitty-gritty of dealing with personalities and people's quirks and their complaints, people problems. It's true, in the midst of battle, people take orders. But during peacetime, people question orders. Joshua, though, is to be a servant to the people. He'll have to listen. He'll have to show some understanding. He'll have to put up with people's peculiarities. A good leader serves people. He cares about people. It's been said you can't be a good shepherd if you can't stand the smell of sheep. You've got to love people. And then verse 7, God tells Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Leadership principle number 6 is precept. A godly leader leads God's people by the book. He studies the precepts and the pages of Scripture, and then he acts accordingly. One of Great Britain's greatest leaders, Oliver Cromwell, once commented, "The leader's job is to give the people not what they want, but what is good for them." And this is the job of any spiritual leader. It's not to tickle ears. It's to teach God's truth. When a leader departs from the Scripture, it's spiritual malpractice. Well, principle number 7, I call it presence. Verse 9, God promises Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Be strong, Joshua. Have good courage. John Ruskin once wrote, "Really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them." You remember the secret of Samson's stupendous strength was not the size of his biceps. It was the God, the presence of God in his life. God made Samson strong. And this will be the case for Joshua and for us. For God is still looking for leaders. The church is an army, and armies need leaders. Our church, your community, needs leaders who will rise up like a Joshua and say to his people, follow me as I follow God. Well, beginning in verse 10, Joshua prepares the Hebrews to cross the Jordan. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. 8 centuries earlier, God promised the prosperous land of Canaan to Abraham and to his heirs. But for the last 440 years, the Hebrews have been slaves in Egypt and nomads in the desert. Now, though, the moment has come. Israel holds the title deed to this land flowing with milk and honey. It's time for them to take possession. Understand, all land is God's land. You say you own some land. No, you don't. It's just you're just leasing it from God. All land is God's land. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. God has every right to give any parcel to any people he chooses. God took this land away from the Canaanites as a punishment and a judgment. They were a wicked and evil people, and he gave the land to the Hebrews. Today's Palestinians migrated into the land long after God biblically settled the issue of its ownership. The Palestinians have no ultimate claim to the land. Now, there may be cases where families should be compensated for losses, but the land itself belongs to the Jews. God gave it to them. It was promised to Abraham and now possessed by Joshua. Well, verse 12 is a reminder to the 2.5 tribes that took their inheritance east of the Jordan River. You remember how Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they settled on the east bank. But only after promising to fight with all Israel until the West Bank had also been conquered. Now he tells them they should take up arms and show their readiness to battle for Israel. Notice verse 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Of course, they didn't heed Moses in all things, did they? Let's hope they don't treat Joshua the way they treated Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Just be strong, Joshua. Just have courage. See, they'll follow an inexperienced Joshua, even if he makes mistakes. But nobody follows a coward. That's why, Joshua, you must be courageous. Chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now recall, Moses had sent out 12 men to spy out the land. All but 2 returned with a negative report. This time, Joshua only sends 2. I guess he wants to ensure he's going to get a positive report. And I'm sure these were men of faith. Jewish legend suggests that these 2 men were Caleb and the high priest Eleazar. Well, Joshua tells them to focus on the town of Jericho. Jericho was the nearest of Canaan's many city states. Jericho was a fortified city, 7 miles west of the Jordan River. It consisted of 7 acres surrounded by a double wall. Historians tell us that Jericho had an outer wall 6 feet thick. Its inner wall was 12 feet thick. The first wall was 11 feet high. The second wall was 35 feet high. And the wall was tilted at a 35-degree angle. The tilt prohibited anyone from scaling the wall with ladders. The walls of Jericho are going to be Israel's first major military challenge. And so they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, some Bible commentators are embarrassed over the fact that the spies hid in a harlot's house. But that's probably unfair. A prostitute was accustomed to housing strangers, and the spies could stay with her and maintain their anonymity. And isn't this where our Joshua found acceptance when he made his visit to earth? The religious, priestly crowd, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they hated Jesus, didn't they? Our Lord never felt comfortable in the temple. No, Jesus was embraced by the harlots and the tax collectors, people who long for love and for forgiveness. In verse 2, though, somebody rats on Rahab and squeals to the king about the spies. For it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And then the woman took the two men and hid them. It was a tense moment when the Jericho Gestapo interrogated Rahab. One sneeze from the rooftop, and it would have been curtains for the two spies and even for Rahab. And so she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Rahab lies for the spies. She says, "The Israelis have already left the city, but hurry, you can catch them." She sent them on a wild Jews chase. Get it? Wild goose chase, wild Jews chase. Which brings up a provocative question. Are we ever justified in telling a lie? And for me, the answer is yes. When the Nazi stormtroopers rounded up Jews to send them to the death camps, in my mind, it was not only excusable, but noble in order to lie to save their lives. When lying can avoid a greater evil than the lie itself, I believe God looks at the heart. I don't advocate situational ethics, understand. But I do believe in spirit-led ethics. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 tells us the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. That means a strict, wooden, legalistic interpretation of the law doesn't consider life's many ironies. That's why God gives us His Holy Spirit. God's Spirit helps us to apply morals and ethics in loving and consistent and godly ways. We need to be led by God's Spirit. Verse 7, "Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." Rahab's lie succeeded in protecting the spies. The two Israeli coverts would be safe until the posse returned. "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you.'" Amazingly, Rahab was a believer in Yahweh. She knew that Israel's God was the Almighty God. Evidently, she had heard the stories from travelers who had visited her brothel. The stories of how the Israelis left Egypt, the miracles that brought about the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of God as they had wandered in the wilderness. She had heard all these things. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." She had seen these things, and now she was a believer in the God of Israel. Verse 11, And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. What a statement of faith. This harlot had heard of what God did in Egypt and east of the Jordan. She realized that Israel's God was the one true God. She knows that Jericho will fall and the Hebrews will triumph. And so she tries to position herself on the winning team. Hey, she knows that God's side always wins. If you're a smart person, you'll also want to join his team. You'll want to make sure that you're on God's side. And so the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tells this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Notice this, a prostitute is promised a place in God's family. Hey, there's no way to soften this. Rahab was a hooker. She was a woman who sold her body for sexual favors. Trust me, she had fallen off the ladder of morality a long time ago. Obviously, it was not Rahab's lily-white goodness or her purity that saved her. It was her faith. And it's by faith, friends, that you and I are saved. It's not our good works. It's not our pure hearts and pure lives. If God saved Rahab, He can even save you. Both Hebrews 11, verse 31, and later James 2, verse 25, take note of the faith of Rahab. As a matter of fact, if you want to know the extent to which faith can save, just check out Matthew 1, verse 5. There, in the lineage of our Lord Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, in the pedigree of the purest, guess what you find? You find Rahab the harlot. It's a testimony to the saving power of faith in God's mercy. Do you believe and trust in God's mercy? Do you believe He'll show grace to you and have mercy on you? If you call on the name of His Son, He will. Well, then she let them down by rope through the window. For her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. In ancient cities, houses were built between the two walls. And it was Rahab's hole in the wall, you could say, where the two Israeli spies had found refuge. And so she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." Now Rahab helps these men, and she trusts them with her destiny. She believes that they'll recall her faith when the city falls. But often vital matters get lost in the details. And so the men tell Rahab that when the battle takes place, she needs to identify her house with the scarlet cord hanging out of her window. She needs to stay into the house, not wander outside, and she shouldn't tip off the authorities there in Jericho of their visit. Now we're told her response to all this in verse 21. "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And so let's recap. Two spies, they repel the wall on a rope from Rahab's window. They hide 3 days in the surrounding hills, then return to their camp. When Jericho falls, Rahab will be saved because of that scarlet cord hanging from her window. Whether the cord was the rope used by the spies, we're not told. But it becomes a symbol of Rahab's salvation and of our salvation as well. For Jesus, too, came to earth to spy out the land. Jesus hung and was Lord from a scarlet rope, literally a blood-stained cross. Afterwards, He hid out for 3 days in the grave. And then Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. He returned back to camp. But he's coming again to judge the world. And only the folks who'll be saved are those who are holding on to that scarlet cord. Are you holding that scarlet cord today? It's all a picture of the work of our Savior. And then he says in verse 22, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. And so the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Because of God's power in their exodus, Israel's enemies are now scared spitless. Chapter 3 recounts the day for which the Hebrews had waited 440 years. Joshua mobilizes the people of Israel to cross the Jordan River. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now, since a cubit was around 18 inches, the distance from the king's tip of his finger to his elbow, about 18 inches, 2,000 cubits would have equaled about 3,000 feet. And so the people were to stay roughly 3/5 of a mile behind the ark. The ark represented God's holiness, God's presence. It carried the Mosaic law. And the distance between the Ark of the Covenant and the people of Israel represented the separation that existed between God and those living under His law. Joshua continues, he says, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Indeed. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. For 3 days the nation camped out by the river. They watched the raging waters swell from the spring rains. In the wintertime, or in the summertime, the Jordan is just a trickle. But in the springtime, when the water rolls off Mount Hermon, the water swells its boundaries and it roars, it rages, it becomes a wild, wild ride. And I'm sure as they watched those waters, they began to ponder how 2 to 3 million Hebrews are going to manage to cross this turbulent river. Interestingly, Joshua didn't send out his Army Corps of Engineers to concoct a plan, did he? The mechanics of this crossing were God's problem. That's why Joshua sends out the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. Joshua trusted in God. God would solve the problem, not Israeli ingenuity. Verse 6. Well, then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Joshua had the Ark lead the way, for it was God who will lead the people into battle. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. The Levites who bore the Ark were to stand at the water's edge and then take a step into the raging water and expect God to work a miracle. Think about this. To the priest, the river is the problem. But God doesn't ask Joshua to address the river. God asked Joshua to bring God to his problem. God will deal with the river. And this is how faith works. It works for us. What does God expect from us? Hey, we need to pray. Addressing the problem isn't our job. That's God's job. Our responsibility is to bring God to our problem. Connect your problem to God and He'll deal with it. Have you stepped into the water with God? And so Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites and Amorites and Jebusites and Uptites and Adicites. Seven nations will be evicted. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." The same miracle God used to deliver Israel from Egypt, God will use again to bring Israel into the promised land. Same God will do the same miracle. And so it was. When the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. In other words, this is not summer, when the Jordan dries up to a little trickle. Now, this miracle occurred in the springtime when the melting snow from the peaks of Hermon caused the river to overflow its banks. And the moment that priestly toe dipped into the water's edge, verse 16, the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The waters at Adam rolled back and mounted up as a heap, dammed up. Adam was 16 miles north of the crossing point, 20 miles north of the outlet that fed into the Dead Sea. It's interesting, there the banks of the river rise 40 feet on both sides. It would have been the perfect place for God to supernaturally dam up the Jordan River. Verse 17, "Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." But note verse 15. The miracle does not occur until the priests who carry the ark step into the water. It looked like they would swim, but rather than swim, the miracle occurred when they brought him to the water. Friends, it's always him that prevents the swim. God wants us to learn to take steps of faith. As with all his miracles, the damming of the Jordan was preceded by a step of faith. Perhaps today you're facing a turbulent situation. You feel overwhelmed. Hey, God can do wonders, but you have to bring him to the swim. You have to bring him to the problem. Do you have faith to step into the river with God? Well, chapter 4 is about stones. Not the rolling stones. Not getting stoned. But about memorial stones. It begins after the second generation experiences their turning point moment here by crossing the riverbed on dry ground. At this point, at the beginning of chapter 4, Israel is preparing to cross over. God tells Joshua to choose 12 men, one from each tribe, to take a stone from the river and to take it back to the camp with them. Verse 7 tells us why. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. In other words, there'll be two memorials this day, or two piles of stone. Two monuments that will remind Israel of God's rolling back or damming up of the river. Notice verse 8. And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. 12 tribes, 12 stones. And carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, or where they camped. And they laid them down there. That's the first set of 12 stones. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Joshua places 12 more stones now at the water's edge, the exact spot where the priests of Israel activated their faith and stepped out into the river with the Ark. For decades to come, this will serve as a reminder to them of their faith. God's miracle at the Jordan was a watershed event in the history of Israel. It solidified their identity as God's people. It was the same miracle, but now with a new meaning. See, when Israel came to the Red Sea, they were slaves escaping their enemies. But at the Jordan, they were an army determined now to conquer their enemies. And did you know the cross of Jesus likewise is one miracle with two meanings? Crossing the Red Sea speaks of our salvation. It parallels the day that I learned that Christ died for me. But crossing the Jordan speaks of victory. For it marks the day I learned that I died with Christ. That I am not the same person that I once was. That I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Have you set up a memorial in your life to that truth? In Christ, I have a new identity. I'm dead to my past. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but a child of God. The power of His Spirit now works in me to overcome my enemies. Have you crossed over the Jordan? Have you memorialized the miracle that Jesus worked in your life? There comes a time when we need to fully embrace that for which God has embraced us. Do you find your identity and your destiny in your relationship with Jesus? Or are you still wandering in the wilderness trying to figure your life out? At the cross of Jesus, the Red Sea parts. Our sin is forgiven. A prisoner escapes. But at the same cross, that prisoner becomes a prince, a child of God. The believer crosses the Jordan and his enemies now cower, for he or she now realizes that they're an overcomer. Just because you've been saved and you've passed through the Red Sea doesn't mean you've crossed the Jordan. Do you see yourself as a new person now in Christ? Have you reckoned yourself dead to sin and alive to God? I hope so. I'm going to say something that you've never heard a pastor say. You need to get stoned. You do. You all need to get stoned. Here's what I mean by that. You need to mentally and spiritually solidify your faith. Faith is an ethereal thing. It's kind of a mystical thing until we bring concrete reality to it, until we lay it down in our lives, until we set it in stone. Have you set your faith in stone? Have you set up a memorial stone in your life? Create in your mind a new identity in Christ. Have you made a solid commitment to see yourself new and different? No longer a slave to sin, trying to get free, but now an overcomer, learning to walk in victory. Christ died for you, but you are also now dead to sin in Christ Jesus. And you need to live in that reality. Well, in verse 10, the priests carrying the ark, they stand in the middle of the riverbed until the people cross over. Remember, 2 to 3 million Israelites crossed. If they all passed the same spot, it would have taken weeks. But remember, the river now had backed up 16 miles to a dam. That means that they could have crossed over a swath several miles wide, which would have turned it into hours it would have taken to do the crossing. Well, after the last person had crossed, the priest brought the ark up out of the riverbed. And then the 2.5 tribes who had taken their inheritance east of the Jordan, they put on a military parade to show their preparedness. 40,000 men now ready for battle march into the plains of Jericho. And then verse 14 tells us, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. The miracle at the Jordan so closely resembled the parting of the Red Sea that Israel realized God was with Joshua just as he had been with Moses. The miracle validated Joshua's authority. And then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. And the second the soles of their feet touched the shore, the dam broke. The river gushed southward, again flooding its banks. Well, verse 19 tells us, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. They entered the land 4 days before Passover. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. As I said, there were two memorials, one at the riverbed and the other at Gilgal, or Israel's base of operation throughout their conquest of Canaan. They'll use Gilgal as sort of their military headquarters. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Two watershed events defined the birth of the nation. The parting of the Red Sea liberated them from slavery, but the rolling back of the Jordan River opened the door to God's blessing. At the sea, the Hebrews said goodbye to their past, but at the river, they embraced God's purpose for their future. And two watershed realizations mark the life of every Christian. A Red Sea parting occurs when I believe Jesus died for me. I pass from slavery to freedom. But a Jordan River experience happens when I believe I died with Christ. When I begin to see myself as a new creation and embrace a new identity as a child of God. Friends, God always brings us out in order to bring us in to something better. Well, the Red Sea speaks of salvation, but the Jordan River speaks of victory. I cross the Jordan when I embrace my birthright. I'm not just free from sin's guilt, I'm now free from sin's power as well. As a child of God, I am heir to his blessing and overcomer by his Spirit. Victory is what this book of Joshua is all about. It's more than just a military thriller. It's our guide to a triumphant life